All right, this morning we're in the book of James. We're in the fourth chapter. And this is probably one of the most misunderstood books in all of the Bible. And yet, when we do what we're told to do, and that is to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, and the way I guarantee you, and James speaks of it here, we all make mistakes. And I don't know anyone who has ever preached a message or taught a lesson that hasn't taught something at some point in time that wasn't exactly right. And that's because we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. And if we do not study to show ourselves approved unto God, then we can esteem someone that we've read or heard to the point where we take what they say without checking it out. And that is the quickest road to disaster that there is. Every time I've taught something that I later learned I had mistaught it, it's always been because I quoted somebody that I respected, some theologian like Schaefer or Schofield or somebody of the sort. And, men that were very brilliant, men that knew a great deal about the Word of God, but because of their relationship with other men and the theories that were being passed on at that point in time, they would get a concept that something was so. And because some big shot said it, then everybody else quoted the big shot. And I don't want to use this term because I think it's blasphemous. But the only big shot we're supposed to quote is the Lord Himself. And the point is that, we have, we're talking to a Jewish audience in James. And as we start in chapter 1 and we recognize this is a letter and this is why I keep going back and forth because, we had Joanne's memorial service yesterday. And when I was in the Air Force back in 1951, before I came home at Christmas time and married her 3 days later, while we were separated, I wrote to Joanne every day of the week. Before I would go to sleep at night, I would always pen a letter to her. I missed her so much. And I think everyone that has ever been in the military has had a similar experience because you're separated from your loved ones, and the only connection you have. Now there's all kinds of other connections with cell phones and things. And, of course, back when we were in the service, we only got to make one call home. And you had to be there so long. And then you went to the telephone center, and you got to make about a 3-minute call home. That's the way it was back then. And, of course, at Christmas time, I think about that. We were living in Spokane. I was stationed at Fairchild Air Force Base. And Christmas, we wanted to call home and talk to the families. Well, today we have microwave systems so that, you just pick up a phone dial and you can get anybody anywhere in the world in just a matter of seconds. But back in those days, they had to have so many wire lines going from Washington to Oregon to California to, with relay stations along the way to pump the signal back up for the losses and so forth. And so we've spent a whole day in a telephone booth at a market 2 blocks from where we lived in military housing, just to be able to call home. Yeah. And that kind of a situation really kind of makes you appreciate it. You reach in your pockets, you pull out your phone, you do your thing. You can call anybody anywhere at any time. It just happens almost instantaneously. Well, that's the relationship we have with the Lord. There's nothing. You don't have to be in your bed. You don't need to be beside your bed. You don't have to be on your knees. You don't have to be in any particular position. You know, you can be driving down the freeway, as I used to drive, about 85, 90 miles an hour, because I always had more work to do in a day than I could get done. And they would give me, 8 radios to fix over a 200-mile radius, and I'd leave the shop by the time it was loaded and everything, leave about 8:15, 8:30 in the morning. And very often it was close to midnight before I would be, getting close to getting back to Eugene, And I did that week after week, and I never balked at the amount of overtime. Everybody else would leave the shop at 5 o'clock. And if I was coming back down I-5, I'd hit the summit at Salem, as you're on the freeway. And from the summit at Salem, I could reach Blanton Heights with my radio and check in. And so, it was just a matter of picking up the microphone key in it and saying, 287-101. 287 was my number, and 101 was I'm in service. 102, I was out of service. Okay. Not going to be able to be contacted. And I would no more do that, and they would say, there's a radio at Allen Brothers that needs to be fixed. Everybody left at 5 o'clock. And the reason I did that over those years was really for the love of my family. Because, I was only making $3.50 an hour. The mills at that time were making $3.25 an hour. It wasn't long because they were union. They passed us up, for the amount of knowledge that I needed to do my job as a commercial two-way radio technician, $3.50 an hour was absurd. And at that time, they were only charging $5 an hour for our work. Well, then they made it $10 an hour, and we were still making $3.50. And then it was $15 an hour, and it was still $3.50. And, businessmen, when they don't take care of their employees, after a while, they find that they don't have any employees. And so you do whatever you can to change it, to get a better job or whatever. But our relationship with the Lord is not like that. Our relationship with the Lord is a relationship of grace. And grace is unmerited favor. And we don't deserve heaven, but we have it as an inheritance. And the reason we have it as an inheritance is that God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, became a man and lived his life as a Jew under the law and fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law and all righteousness, and in him was no sin at all. And, of course, he wasn't born with a sin nature like we are, because the blood that flowed in his veins came from his father, and the blood that flows in our veins came from our father back to Adam. So when Adam sinned, we sinned. But in Jesus Christ, there was no sin at all. And it's interesting, I mentioned it yesterday. I was trying to show that for a period of time, the Jews were the custodians of the truth, you know, for about 1,500 years. And now in this age, we've been almost 2,000 years as the church, as the custodian of the truth. And what happened to Israel has happened to the church. You know, Israel was ignorant of God's righteousness and went about trying to establish its own righteousness. And the church has done exactly the same thing. Now, when we get into this book of James, virtually every so-called scholar has wanted to make this book written to Jews, unsaved Jews, of the diaspora. The diaspora was they were scattered out of Israel because of unbelief. And if you go back and read the book of Deuteronomy or the book of Leviticus, you see that if you don't keep the law, I'm going to scatter you. But all of the scholars, when they come to this book, they say, oh, hey, you know, this was written to Christian Jews. And then everyone who wants to deny the security of the believer comes to this book of James because it wasn't written to Christians, it was written to unsaved Jews who were religious but lost. So that's why James wanted to compare his faith with their faith. Okay. There was no question that the Jews had a faith. There's no question that most people in the world have some sort of belief that they hold to. But only those who have been born again, who are born from above, given eternal life, and the Spirit of God has to take the Word of God and quicken it to our hearts and minds, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So we live in a bit of a mystery, you know. In fact, Lowell and I were talking yesterday about some of the crazy theories that are being espoused today, and quantum this and quantum that and so on and so forth. And basically, scientists today are getting to the point where they're saying that nothing is real. And it's being accepted by others, you know. And as they're trying to get deeper and deeper into space and so forth, and they find out things that they can't explain, so they come up with crazy theories. You know. Now, you get into the book of James, and if you apply the rules of interpretation, there's no question who this book was written to. Let's go back to the first chapter for just a moment before we start in chapter 4. The very first verse says what? James, a servant of God, and of course James was the half-brother of our Lord, and he wasn't saved until after Christ was crucified. Yeah. Family jealousy, whatever it was, he wouldn't recognize that there was something different about his older brother. So, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom? The 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, why would the 12 tribes be scattered abroad? You have to go back to Deuteronomy to figure that out. And it was promised that if you don't keep the law, and they couldn't, God was going to judge them and scatter them amongst the Gentile nations of the world. So, what's the prima facie evidence? You know, that's first facts in Latin. Okay. What's the prima facie evidence? Why would Jews be scattered into the Gentile nations of the world? Well, scripturally, it's because of unbelief. So, until you read otherwise within this book, you have to say, okay, chapter 1, verse 1 tells me that James was writing to unsaved Jews who had been scattered out of Israel. Okay? And until we come across some other fact within the book that would change our mind, everyone should have assumed that this was written to unsaved Jews, but everybody assumed that it was written because some big shot said it. Okay. And, you know, when you're in college, and we do this in Bible colleges, the same as any other college, you have to write a thesis before you can graduate. Okay? And in your thesis, it's required of you, if you have a concept that you're writing about, in order to prove your thesis, you have to have some big shot, some authority who's written a book that agrees with your thesis. Okay? Because you have to quote sources. And interestingly, I went to three different Bible colleges, but when it came time to graduate, and it was the same in all three, I had to write a thesis, and I wrote it on the basis of faith. And I had to quote someone that agreed with me. I couldn't just quote the Bible. Now, what greater authority is there for the things of God than the Word of God? There's no greater authority. But students are taught you can't quote the Bible. You have to quote somebody who's quoting, who has a theory about the Bible and has written a book. So therefore, he's got a PhD behind his name or some sort of authority. See? Well, what greater authority is there that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God? So if who's the greatest authority when it comes to the things of God? God. Okay. But as we get into this book, everyone that wants to deny salvation by grace through faith runs to the book of James. And they want to show that you have to have works in your life in the book of James, because faith without works is what? That's a quotation from James. Faith without works is dead. But what are we talking about? What kind of works? Well, we quote, we have two examples in James. We have Abraham as a source, and we have Rahab the harlot as a source. Now, it doesn't say Rahab the former harlot. This is Rahab the harlot. So we're looking for moral works in the life of a believer, and our authority for having to have moral works in the life of a believer is a practicing prostitute. And our authority, other authority for having moral works in the life of a believer, is Abraham, who on a couple of different occasions, when he went down into Egypt, he said, wherever we go, before he ever left Ur of the Chaldees, wherever we go, because, you're a knockout, you're a good-looking woman, and wherever we go, somebody's going to want you. So don't tell them you're my wife. Tell them you're my sister. Well, she happened to be his half-sister. They had the same father, but a different mother. Okay? So, if you're misleading somebody, even though you're telling partially the truth, what is that? It's still a lie. But this is given for the authority, of Abraham's works. Abraham did a lot of things by faith, but he did a lot of things in the flesh too. And so we can't look to a man like Abraham for moral works to prove salvation, and we can't look to a prostitute that was still practicing her trade when the spies came to visit her. I don't think they ever used her services, because she began to question them. She'd been watching them ever since they left Egypt. and she wanted to know. And so when the authorities came, you know, they figured, well, maybe those guys went to see the harlot, and they knocked on the door. And when they knocked on the door, she said, oh, they left before the closing of the gate. That's a bald, bold-faced lie. And that's used as authority for morality in the life of a Christian. Does that make sense? Yeah. And if you don't ask any questions when you're reading Scripture, we're using a prostitute. Now, what did that prostitute? She was a sinner. She believed on the Lord, And in fact, if you go back and look in the genealogy of our Lord, you'll find a couple of fallen women in his lineage, Why? There had to be sinful women in the lineage of the life of our Lord because he had to be born of a woman, But God was his father, so the blood that flowed in his veins, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so our nature to sin is transmitted to us in the blood. But the blood that was in Christ wasn't man's blood. It wasn't Adam's blood. Scripture says over in the book of Acts, in the message on Mars Hill, God is made of one blood, all the families of the earth. Okay. Now Christ came into the world, and he's related to man because he's born of a woman. He's born under the law. And therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. But who's the father? God's the father. Where'd the blood come from? From his father. My blood came from my father. Your blood came from your father, all the way back to Adam. So the sin nature that we all have is conveyed to us through the blood. And when Paul was speaking on Mars Hill to the Greeks, he said that God has made of one blood all the families of the earth. But now the Savior, he has a natural mother, but the blood that flowed in his veins came from his father, so he has incorruptible blood. So he can offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, or no payment or covering for sin. So when we begin to put these things together, we understand why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. We can't come any other way. The only one that can possibly offer a sacrifice to be able to cover our sins, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission or no covering. So it has to be the blood of God. So we see, looking at this, James is writing to unsaved Jews, and he says in the second chapter, I'm going to hit a couple of verses in all of these until we get up to the fourth, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Now, we might get confused and think this is written to Christians because of this verse. But if we go over to the book of Ephesians and read there, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all, and Ephesians was written to Christians, and you all were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. See? But whether you're in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, there's one faith. So in the Old Testament, it was being given to us in allegorical form or in a picture form. So that in the Old Testament, the Jews, even though they bitched and moaned and groaned every step of the way, and every time that Pharaoh increased the burden upon them, every time that Moses and his brother Aaron went in to get Let my people go. Let us go 3 days into the wilderness that we may sacrifice unto our God. You know, if we sacrifice here, your people are going to want to kill us because you worship the very animals that we want to sacrifice. Okay? So we're going to be sacrificing your gods. So let us go 3 days into the wilderness. People don't understand that in the 10 judgments in Egypt, a false god of the Egyptians was judged in each of those judgments. See, so God was judging the 10 false gods of Egypt, and the last god to be judged was the firstborn. So Pharaoh. Firstborn, he's going to be Pharaoh was God on the throne in Egypt. Okay? Not in reality, but that's what the Egyptians believed. Okay. So we need to understand a little bit of the cultures of the Old Testament and what the Jews did after being moaning, groaning, complaining, telling Moses, you know, it was much easier before you ever opened your mouth. Shut up! You know? But God chose Moses to speak to Pharaoh so that he could judge the false gods in Egypt. And so each one of those judgments that came in Egypt was upon a false god of the Egyptians. And the last was upon the firstborn. And the last, the Passover, represents Christ our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. See, in order for the Jews to be delivered from Egypt, which is a type of the world, you had to have the blood on the doorpost. Now, if you take blood with scarlet wool and hyssop, you got the blood in the basin, you dip it in, and you put it on the side posts and the lintels. Well, think of about a Roman Catholic crossing themselves, you know, up here, down here, over here, and over here. What are you going to end up with on the door? You know, you hit the, the lintels, the top post of the door and the two side posts. You're going to end up with a bloody cross on the door. And God said, with respect to that cross on the door, when I see the blood, I will do what? I'll pass over you. And so when we come into the New Testament, then we get into some traditions in the New Testament era. Traditions that are held by virtually every denomination under the canopy of Christianity. Only we don't call it Passover. They did for a while. But the Roman Church found that at about the same time as Passover, the pagans that they had converted to Christianity, that is, they drove them into rivers and into streams and into lakes, and if they came out alive, they'd been baptized. So then they were called Christians. But they continued to do what they had always done. They continued to worship their pagan gods. And one of the favorite pagan gods was the goddess Astara. There's about 100 different names for the goddess of spring. Or the goddess of fertility. Why do you suppose that we have a tradition and we have the word Easter one time in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts? Why do you suppose we have Easter there? The actual word in the Greek language is the Greek word Pascha, which stands for the Hebrew word for Passover. Okay? But the translators, you know, King James translators translating in 1610, 1611, somewhere along in there, you know, thousands of years after the death of Christ, because they've got this popular feast which the Pope sanctified, you know, and said now it's a Christian holiday. And so they began to worship Ostara at the time of Passover, and so suddenly we have an Easter bunny and Easter eggs. What are eggs? Signs of fertility. Okay? And if you say anything about that, I love Easter, in my Easter bonnet and all this kind of stuff. And we get dressed up and we kind of color eggs for the kids and all of this. And that. It's so much fun. I don't mind kids having that Easter baskets or anything like that of the sort. But we have to recognize that because they wanted to separate themselves from the Jews, the Roman Pope, in their translations of Scripture, so as they came along to the translation in 1611 by the King James translators, they used previous translations, and so they took a word for Passover and translated it Easter. Ostara. The worship of the goddess of spring. See? And so what do we have? We have paganism entering into Christianity. See? Same way with Christmas. Christ wasn't born on December 25th. Because lambs don't, sheep don't birth lambs in the wintertime. They birth lambs in the springtime when it's Passover, in the spring. See? And what were the shepherds doing when the angels came to them? The shepherds were watching their flocks by night. Why? Ordinarily, they'd put them in a sheep coat. Well, in a sheep coat, all the rams and ewes are pretty close together, And the shepherd's at the door, so the wild animals can't get in, and they've got brambles and thorn bushes all around, so you can't get into the sheep coat to get at the sheep. See, and Jesus said, "I am the door of the sheepfold." By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Okay, so they're out watching their flocks by night. Why? So when a ewe drops a lamb, it won't be trampled by the other sheep. That's the only time that shepherds watch their flocks by night. Otherwise, they put them in a sheep coat. So the prima facie evidence for the time of the birth of Christ is during the time of lambing. Now we go back to Exodus. And in Exodus, take a lamb of the first year. Well, if Christ was born in the spring, he was sacrificed at the time of Passover. He's a lamb of the first year. Okay? And there's significance in all of these things. And these things were being used by James to convict the Jews of the diaspora because, they were scattered into the Gentile nations of the world, so they couldn't make animal sacrifices anymore. The only proper place to make an animal sacrifice is in Jerusalem, in the temple. And ever since the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, the Jews haven't had a place to make a sacrifice for sin. And in my Jewish encyclopedia in there, the reason the rabbis have given over the years is, now we just, we don't have to make sacrifices anymore. Now we just have to pray about it. Well, they're right in one sense of the word, but for the wrong reason. And they're still trying to be justified by the works of the law. So we come back to this, and my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Well, if you read the judgment that our Lord put upon the Jews in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, you'll see that there was a great deal of respect to persons amongst the Jews. And remember when the blind man tried to testify that Jesus had healed him? Thou wast born altogether in sin, and dost thou teach us? And all the blind man said, all I know, I don't know who he was or anything of the sort, all I know is once I was blind, now I can see. How much do you know when you first trust Christ as Savior? Once I was blind, but now I can see. Can you show a quote, chapter, and verse? No. But I know that Christ died for my sins because the Spirit of God, through the preaching of the Word of God, quickened that to my heart. And I know I'm saved. That's why we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. The more we hear the Word of God, the more we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. We don't have to come to church to have our sins forgiven. We don't have to come to church to pray. We can pray anywhere, you know. If you're an astronaut in space, floating around in space inside a capsule, and you're upside down, you can pray, you know. And pray anywhere. But if you're praying on the freeway, keep your eyes open. Yeah. I pray all the time when I'm driving. So, talk to the Lord, but I don't take my eyes off the road. You know. And for years, I used to drive down the freeway always, you know, we had the basic rule in those days, so there wasn't a speed limit. You know. So as long as I was driving safely for the road conditions, if the traffic was heavy, certainly couldn't drive 90 miles an hour. But otherwise, with the amount of work that I had to do and the amount of time I had to get it done in, I sometimes had to drive 90 miles an hour. You know. I taught my kids this. I said, when you come into a curve and you're going too fast, don't hit the brakes. Hit the gas. Power through it. Because when you hit the gas, that'll bring the rear end around. But if you hit your brakes, the car's going to become unstable. You know? And it works. Watch a race driver. How do they make those curves at racetrack? They slow down a little bit, but they're pouring on the gas, and those tires are spinning, and they're skidding that rear end around to get through that curve. You know. So let's get back to the fourth chapter now. So we had Rahab and Abraham. We looked at them. We had the fact that it was written to the Jews of the 12 tribes scattered abroad, so the evidence would suggest it was written to unsaved Jews. So he says then in the end of the third chapter, but if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, well, let's go back to verse 13. Who's a wise man? Wisdom is used in Proverbs to speak of salvation. So who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of good manner of life, conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. Now, in other words, recognize that the law has condemned you, and because the law has condemned you, you're to bring the appropriate sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle and there confess your sins and have a sacrifice made for your sins. Nobody was ever justified before God by a law, because the law was a ministry of condemnation. It was designed to condemn. You know. So no one can keep the law. The only one who ever kept it was God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And He kept it for us. So it says here, but if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not against the truth, or glory not and lie not against the truth. These Jews were lying against the truth that had been committed to the church, which at this point in time, you know, until the day that Paul began to preach to the Gentile nations of the world, which was about 15 years after the crucifixion of Christ, it was the gospel only went to Jews and half-Jews, Samaritans. You know? And they were the only ones that were believers till that point in time. Then Paul was saved, and he was sent in the 14th chapter of the book of Acts. He was sent on his first missionary journey, and he sailed over to the island of Cyprus, and then from Cyprus up to Perga and Pamphylia, and then up to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So he was preaching in what we would call modern-day Turkey. You know, in those days, it was called Galatia. There came a time in history when the people in Galatia migrated west, and the Galatians now make up, they could be any people from any of these countries, either one of them or all of them. They could be Germans, they could be French, they could be Irish, they could be Scottish, or they could be English. Those were the people, what we call Anglo-Saxons, you know. They were the people who migrated west and formed those countries. So you read about, I've forgotten the name that's used in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, but it's ancient Galatia. And it can be at the time that the 38th chapter of Ezekiel will be fulfilled. It could be people from those countries out of Europe that I've just named. Now, so he says, this wisdom, where you have bitter envy and strife against other people, it descendeth not from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. Not devilish, it's daemon is the word in Greek, you know. But the translators always translated demon or devil as, you know, there's one devil, there are many demons, okay? For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work, and that's how the Jews, thou was altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? Speaking of the blind man, what is that? Yeah. You can't teach us. We're doctors of the law. We have all the answers. See? And yet, here was a man who was blind but could see. And every one of us who are now believers in Jesus Christ were born into this world dead in trespasses and sin. We were spiritually dead. We were spiritually blind. That's why it's such a folly for the Gideons to put Bibles in motel rooms. All that the Gideons have accomplished by putting Bibles in motel rooms is to make the Bible the most often stolen book in the world. That's the truth. You know, the most if you get that question when you're doing trivia, what's the most frequently stolen book in the world? It's the Bible. Why? Because Gideon's put them in a motel room and people say, well, I'd like to have a Bible. Let's just take this one with us. Okay. Anyway, let's continue. So, we're comparing the faith of these unsaved Jews of the diaspora with the faith of James. And he's saying about their faith, it didn't come from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. It's after the traditions of men. And the Jews asked Jesus, why don't your disciples keep the traditions of the elders? And Jesus kind of unloaded on them in the 7th chapter of Mark. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that's from above, or real salvation, is pure and peaceable. It's gentle. It's easy to be entreated. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's without partiality, and it's without hypocrisy. It's without pretense. You don't have to pretend to be holy. You don't have to pretend to be sinless. I will have a sin nature till the day that I die, but when I die and I'm translated into heaven and given a body which the Lord went to prepare for me, a body like Joanne is in right now. Her body was cremated. And there's less than a pound of ashes up there. I left that tube there. Maybe I put it in my office. But, you know, she had osteoporosis. And osteoporosis is like termites eating in wood, only it's in the bones. And that's why when she was going to bake a lemon pie and we were going to go out and visit the Cates at the lake, she kneeled down to put that recipe away and the bone snapped right at the joint. No pressure at all, just snapped. You know? And that apparently was all through her system, and at one time we had to take her to the emergency room at Mackenzie Willamette because her blood was there was an excess amount of calcium in her blood. She was being poisoned by the bones in her own body by osteoporosis because you can't take enough calcium orally to produce that. It has to come from your own bones. See? And after she was cremated, they grind the bones up the flesh. It all turns to gases. Yeah. But the bones, they grind those up, but that's what they call the ashes. And in that little tube that I've got in there, I would say there might be a pound of ground up bones. Yeah. It shows that Joanne's condition was far worse than we had anticipated. And so when she said, I want to die, because she knew to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I want to touch on one other portion of Scripture in the fourth chapter. It says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Now, it's not fightings among you. Where does all of the internal strife come from in your heart when you as a Jew think that you're justified before God by the law, but you know that you can't keep the law? And so you're in a constant turmoil. Am I good enough to get to heaven? From whence come wars and fightings, not among you, in you, see? And that's true of everyone who thinks that they're justified by the life that they live. If they're honest with themselves, they know they're not good enough. Okay? That's why we need a Savior. That's why we know that this book of James, and we'll see in the next chapter when we get into the fifth chapter, that a people that are not worshiping properly and have internal fights in them, would God offer them a carte blanche? Just call for the elders of the church and they will come and anoint you with oil, and whatever illness you have, you'll be healed. That's what people teach from the fifth chapter of James. Brother Stewart said to me at one time, he said, I'm ashamed to say it, but when I was first in the ministry, I used to carry a little bottle of oil around in my pocket. Yeah. No, it's not that we can heal anybody. If I could have taken a little olive oil and anointed Joanne, she'd still be with us. But it was time for her to die, and the Lord took her into His presence, and that's a blessing. There's no more sickness, there's no more sorrow, and there's no more death, and there's no more dying. She's not in her body. She's in a body that Jesus spoke of in the 14th chapter of John. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And then the translators come along with, in my Father's house are many mansions. No, many dwelling places. What is this body? It's a dwelling place for the soul. See? So that's what Jesus went to prepare. I don't have a mansion over the hilltop. I have a body prepared for me to dwell in, that is, if I am not alive at the resurrection. If I'm alive at the resurrection, he will glorify this body and take it into heaven. But if I die before the resurrection, he prepared a dwelling place, and Joanne's in that dwelling place now. And so she's not disembodied. And when Paul talked about it when he was stoned to death at Lystra, he said, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I couldn't tell. In other words, it happened so fast. You want to talk about warp speed? One moment he was in the dump in Lystra, and the next moment he was in a body in heaven, where he saw things that were not lawful to be uttered. You know, that's what dying is with a believer. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for the marvelous truth of your word. And as we get into this book of James and see that it was written to unsaved Jews, and that what was really promised was the healing of the soul, not the healing of the body. And the anointing is the anointing of the Spirit of God by the Word of God. Just bless in a very special way. And may we make sense of this book and realize that it's not a carte blanche promise that whatever illness we have, we can take care of it. And if that were the case, we would never die. So, Father, we praise you and thank you for the truth of the Word of God. We praise you and thank you that death for the believer is actually a blessing, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and to depart and be with Christ is far better than dwelling in a body wracked with disease. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.